Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. Hey, thanks so much for joining us on this journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time, a journey we cannot make without your calls and your questions on the most important issues any human being will ever consider. If you've got questions about the Bible today, we would love to hear from you in the broadcast, anywhere from Genesis to Revelation, on the table here on this edition of A Reason for Hope. Any passage that perhaps has raised more questions for you than has given you answers, we'd love to explore it with you. Maybe you're going through a situation in life where you could use some insight and direction straight from the Word of God. We'd love to offer that to you as well. 790-5663, the number if you are joining us in Greater Tucson. 1-877-556-1212, anywhere outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. So get in on the ground floor, be first into our caller rotation. Lines are starting to light up already, and you can be a part of things on the broadcast with any question about the Word. Our only standard for our questions, pretty simple. Just make sure it's a sincere question, and if you're looking for an answer straight from Scripture, we would love to be able to offer that to you. Whether it's a tough question that a skeptic or a non-believer has posed to you, whether it's a perspective on the events of the day or even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy, we are all over it. I am joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, welcome to the broadcast. If people want to get us a question, can't join us live and on the air, how can they be a part of A Reason for Hope today?
Well, you can email us through questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can tweet us at ScottR4H, and you can message us through Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. However, priority goes to callers, so let's go out to them now. We have Bob on the line. Bob, welcome to A Reason for Hope. What is your question?
Hi, Sean. A question came up in a Bible study last night.
Yeah.
And I asked a question, I think it pertains to Revelation 19.
Mm-hmm.
When we become part of God's army, are we going to assume our professions of heaven and earth, during this time?
As far as being a part of God's army, or are you asking in the thousand-year reign of Christ what we're going to end up doing?
Yes.
Okay. I just wanted to...
And then also the three-square market, they're implanting chips. Maybe you could comment on that, and I'll hang up and take the question off the air.
Yeah, you got it, Bob. Great questions, both of those. I was reading that article earlier myself. A couple of those questions. Sean, in the thousand-year reign of Christ, what are we going to be doing during that period of time? Are we just going to be kicking back and watching Jesus do his thing?
Well, verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Who is they? Well, let's keep reading. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or on his hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay. So, not only is there some living going on for those who gave their lives in the tribulation, but also if you go back a little bit further in the previous chapter, chapter 19, which you referenced, Bob, it also says that those who follow Jesus back to the earth are the saints, clothed in white. And, noting that also in the same chapter, they are identified, I got a little ahead of myself there on the answer, they is actually we. Since Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10, note the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is where we will be spending the 7 years of the tribulation. However, upon the return, we will not only join those who were martyred during the tribulation, those saints who survived the tribulation, as well as we ourselves who were taken out before the tribulation to rule and reign with Christ. Now, there's a little bit of confusion to saying, like, well, does that mean that there's going to be, like, everyone's a captain, and you're a captain, and I'm a captain, and everyone's basically just got all this position of authority since everyone's super no one, it will be, as Syndrome from The Incredibles put it. No, essentially we'll be given responsibilities.
Yeah, in fact, it's interesting, Bob, in Revelation chapter 20, and verse 6, I think we get a little insight here. I mean, I don't think we can be dogmatic or super specific about the actual job descriptions we'll have. within the kingdom. But a real insight into it is found in verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. In other words, those who are going to be there to rule and reign with Christ during this thousand-year period of time. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, here we see that there is going to be a spiritual component to what we're going to be doing through that thousand-year reign of Christ. First of all, we are going to be priests of God and of Christ. Well, what does a priest do? Well, a priest has a twofold function. They represent God to man and man to God. There's going to be, in a sense, an educational aspect of all of this. Remember, there are going to be survivors of the tribulation period who are going to come into this kingdom and put their faith and trust in Jesus during that seven-year time of tribulation. They're not going to know a lot about the Word and about the Lord. And so we're going to have the opportunity to be able to minister to them and bring them up to speed in terms of their walk with Christ. We're also told that these regular mortal average human beings are going to do what regular mortal average human beings do, and that is marry and be given in marriage and have children. And because the length of people's lives is going to be like into the hundreds and thousands of years during this period of time.
8,000. That'll be the whole time.
Yeah. Some people are going to live the whole time. There's going to be all kinds of people out there that are going to need to know about the Lord. So part of what we're going to do is we're going to represent Christ to them. But notice there's also, in a sense, a political aspect of this. We will reign with him 1,000 years. In other words, it's not just going to be evangelism. It's not just going to be instruction and discipleship. We're also going to be part and parcel of Jesus ruling and reigning here on the earth. Now, the specific roles that that kind of ruling and reigning has us involved with, I think we can only speculate at this time. We really don't know specifically, say, if you worked in the military, say, for instance, would you be a part of, a military kind of operation during that time? There's going to be no end to peace, and they're going to beat their plowshares into swords, or their swords into plowshares and so forth, so you'll be kind of out of a job. But, you know, is there going to be that kind of organizational structure? Is a person, say, who worked in business going to be able to use those abilities? You know, I think the things that we do in this life vocationally are going to be things that God can use for his glory. But, you know, there's going to be certain things that are going to be kind of obsolete, I would reckon. The scripture tells us, for instance, that when the Lord rules and reigns, no one's going to have to say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the greatest to the least of them. So I'm not sure we're going to have evangelistic crusades during that time. So evangelists might be out of a job. But God is going to give us meaningful work during that time, and work that glorifies him. And I think it's not so much what we do in the here and now that prepares us for this, but also why we do it, what our motivation is, our desire to serve the Lord in whatever vocation we're in, is certainly going to be something that God is going to take and elevate and use for his glory during that time.
As far as the article about the Mark of the Beast, I think it's important to specify for a lot of people not only what the Mark of the Beast is, but also what it isn't. That article noted that several companies are causing chips, usually the same kind of size and function as the ones that we would put in dogs for locations or pets and that kind of topic. And it was basically to not only keep track of their employees, but also to provide them with certain services and accessibility in the same way that we believe that the Antichrist will also be using that type of program during his ministry. But here's the key to understand. As far as this business, it is not the mark of the beast, and here's why. The real kicker as to what makes or breaks the mark of the beast to be the mark of the beast, what will cause you to end up in the lake of fire, according to Revelation 14 by the angels, anyone who takes the mark will taste the full wrath of God. Understand what taking the mark of the beast means. In verse 15 of Revelation 13, the beast from the earth, the false prophet, was granted to give power to the breath of the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak and cause as many as who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then it goes on to say he causes them to take a mark as an identification of these things. So understand, the whole goal of the mark of the beast isn't to get you a tattoo. A lot of people get obsessed about that topic and say that, oh, well, if you get a tattoo, you've taken the mark of the beast. Any mark on your body is dishonoring your flesh. And that's the sign of hell, man. That's what means you'll be separated from God forever, not in the slightest. And then people are also looking at this microchip and saying, see, this financial system, it's using all these different things.
Yeah.
Could that be the mark of the beast? Well, it could be a type of it. It could be the same technology.
Could be setting the stage for the mark of the beast. That's probably the most that we can say. But, you know, like you mentioned, Sean, Revelation 14 and verse 11 talks about, you know, those who reject Christ. It says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. No one's going to accidentally receive the mark of the beast. You got to worship the beast. You got to, you know, swear your allegiance to the beast. In the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, people understood that, because in order to have the full rights as a Roman citizen, one of the requirements, unless at that point you were Jewish, which was a protected religion, was that once a year you had to get a pinch of incense, burn it, and say, Caesar is Lord. Well, in the same way, nobody is going to receive the mark of the beast unless they first acknowledge that the Antichrist is their God. So
yeah, that's what worship is. It needs to recognize who someone is.
Yeah.
And if you don't recognize the Antichrist as at least who he thinks he is, he's claiming to be God. If you don't worship him as God, then guess what? You haven't taken the mark of the beast, let alone any other signification or foreshadowing of it. So let's basically, speaking to our fellow brothers and sisters, calm down about this. It's not people being forced to sell their souls. It's not ultimately what the mark of the beast is, and suddenly we're in the tribulation and the mid-tribulation rapture. People were right. We're talking about something that is a type of things to come. We wouldn't say that Joseph Smith is the Antichrist. He's a hint of things to come.
Yeah, and certainly, Bob, it's an interesting development. We are seeing the technology in place, not just for the mark of the beast, but, you know, for instance, in Revelation chapter 10, we're told that the whole world at one point is going to be able to look upon the bodies of the two prophets lying out in the streets of Jerusalem. Well, how could that happen prior to the advent of satellite technology? Well, we're certainly seeing the technology in place. It doesn't mean satellite technology is wrong, but it's going to be used for a wicked purpose during that time. Same thing with these kind of identifying marks and chips, and if you're not comfortable with them, just don't take one.
Yeah, it's not being forced on you under penalty of death. You may have to find a new job for convenience sake, but that's hardly persecution.
Yeah, but it's really kind of a neutral. It's not the technology, it's how it's used that matters.
All right, well, real quick before we go to our break, Shirley, we'd like to have your question, and then we'll be able to answer it after the break. Shirley, are you there?
Yes.
Hi, Shirley. Welcome to A Reason for Hope. What's on your heart?
My question was, where do the people go that are taken bodily? You know, it's like when we die, our body stays here, but our spirit lives on. But what about the ones that are taken physically? Where do they go? Are they given a different type of body?
Are you talking about at the rapture of the church, Shirley?
Well, I'm talking about, before also there have been prophets that have been taken bodily.
Yeah, like
what was Elijah? What was Enoch's?
Yeah,
okay.
I mean, where do they go?
Yeah, well, that is an excellent question. And as you can hear, we are coming up against a hard break. If you can stay with us, Shirley, through that break, we'll explore a very intriguing issue. Okay, what about Elijah? What about individuals like Enoch? Where did they go prior to the time of Jesus' resurrection? We'll answer that question and get to yours right after this.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions, we have yet a free phone line available for you. If you'd like to get into our caller rotation, 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212. Warm aloha. Welcome to those of you joining us versus by way of, I should say, KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. You can use that toll-free number and be a part of our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. Jump on in. We would love to answer any question relating to the Bible and how the Bible relates to the entire spectrum of life. Again, we were talking with Shirley going to the break. Shirley, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yes.
Okay, sure. Appreciate your patience there, Shirley. Yeah, you know, we look at individuals like, say, for instance, Moses and Elijah, who appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. Enoch walked with God and was not, we are told, for God took him. You know, the question is, all right, if that's the case, where were they in the interim? Well, the Bible tells us that prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, surely, all individuals who died not only in faith but outside the faith went to one general place. It was called Sheol, or the grave. Now, in the book of Luke, chapter 16, we are told some interesting details about Sheol and the account of the rich man and Lazarus. We are told by Jesus there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So as the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Well, surely from this description that Jesus gives to us, we can determine some things. This place of Sheol, or the grave, in the Old Testament was a dual compartment situation. There was a place of comfort, and there was also a place of condemnation. If you died in faith, looking forward to what Jesus would do in the fullness of time, he would be there right at Abraham's side. It's also referred to in some passages as paradise, which was a glorious picture of a very verdant and beautiful, well-manicured garden of that day. So it was a beautiful place to be. We also discover that this rich man was in a place of torment, we are told. He said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." We are also told that there was a great gulf fixed so that those who wanted to pass from where the rich man was to Abraham's bosom could not, nor could those who were in Abraham's bosom go there and try to render aid to those who were in that place of torment. So, you know, there we see exactly what the setup was. Now, interestingly, there are times in Scripture where God made exception to the general rule that it's given to man once to die and after that comes judgment, that people don't come back and interact in this world after they die. We are told, for instance, in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 28, that King Saul sought out a medium because God wasn't speaking to him any longer. The medium was asked by Saul to bring up Samuel. Well, apparently God allowed this to happen because an old man came up. We are told he's covered with a mantle, and Saul perceived it was Samuel. He stooped with his face on the ground and bowed down. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Well, you know, again, God allowed Samuel to come up one last time, not to honor what this medium did. She shrieked in terror at an actual spiritual person coming on the scene.
It worked. I didn't plan on this.
Yeah, I'm used to conning people out of their money. But the other side of it is this. God allowed Samuel to come and pronounce a message of judgment upon Saul, the last thing in the world he was looking for. You know, we do see that, you know, again, Enoch was walked with God and was not, for God took him. God, I believe, took him to that place of comfort, awaiting the time where Jesus would fully pay the price for sins and then allow people to be able to enter into the presence of God. Now, because of what Jesus has done, surely, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Those who die in Christ aren't in some kind of waiting room situation, but because Jesus has fully paid the price for our sins, Ephesians chapter 4 says that when Jesus ascended, he first descended to the lowermost parts of the earth, that he led captivity captive. In other words, he led all these individuals who looked forward in time to what he would do when he died on the cross and paid the price for our sins into heavenly glory. So that's what happens now. But in certain circumstances, we see that God allows those who have died in him to come back to this world and accomplish his purposes. But these are the gross exception, not the rule in Scripture. Does that help you out at all with that?
Well, that still does explain the rapture, and it's like they're taken bodily.
Yeah, that's 1 Corinthians 15.
Okay, where do they go? Is my question.
Yeah, from
that's 1 Corinthians 15. Paul goes on in details, and you can read this on your own time, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verses 35 through 55. Paul notes the details, and that's one of the four proof texts that we would use to confirm the rapture of the church. Now, what's interesting about it is the verses leading up to it, verse 49, right before it goes into, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He notes in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. That's referring to Jesus. Now note in that section of Scripture who it's being compared to and how that transition works. When we're on this earth, we bear the image of the earthly man.
Adam,
when we're in heaven, we bear the image of the heavenly man. So note, the rule is, just as it is given to man once to die, then comes the judgment, on this earth we're given a body, in heaven we'll also be given a body. Since the final resurrection will see us in our glorified bodies, our bodies raised up from the dead, in a sense the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints that died before the rapture are awaiting their bodies just like Elisha was awaiting the resurrection of Jesus, just like Lazarus was, just like everyone was in the Old Testament. We're simply awaiting, or rather they are simply awaiting, that time where we come to join them bodily and we bring, for all intents and purposes, their new bodies with us. So that's what that ultimate resurrection is going to look like. We will be given our new bodies when we're brought into heaven physically.
Yeah, However, just to clarify that, Shirley, because this tends to throw people a bit. Right now, those who've died in Christ are spiritually present with him. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, they're not in some limbo state. They're not separated from God. Spiritually, they're in his presence. But the Bible seems to indicate very strongly in the passage you cited, Sean, and others, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that those who've died in Christ, when the rapture happens, are going to receive their full resurrection bodies, a resurrection body just like Jesus had, that will allow them again to interact with this physical world. Well, why wait for the rapture for that to happen, the question gets asked. Well, pretty simply, it's this. What does a body enable us to do? It allows us as essentially spiritual beings to interact with the physical world. Those who've died in Christ have no need to interact with this physical world in that they are awaiting that time when they will come back with Jesus and then interact with this physical world. Until the time of Christ's return, they're not going to need a physical body. When the rapture takes place, when suddenly, say, you and I are walking down the street, the trumpet sounds, the Lord descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and we are caught up in the clouds to meet with the Lord, we'll need a resurrection body, because this body that we have right now physically couldn't take that kind of transition. We will instantly be transformed into that resurrection body. Those who've died in Christ, who are spiritually present with the Lord, will receive at that time from God their resurrection bodies, because Jesus isn't coming back alone. He's coming back with us, and we're going to rule and reign with him at that time. And as such, we'll need a body again to interact with this physical world. So everything kind of in its good time. God has this all worked out. Different people have different takes and opinions, obviously, on that, but that seems to be the sequence that makes the most sense. When we put all the pieces of the puzzle together. Does that clarify that at all for you?
Okay, and where do they go is my question.
Yeah, they go right into the presence of God, into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 and following says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I don't think the Scripture could make that any more clear.
If their body disappears from this earth during the rapture, is it immediately transferred into a A glorified body?
Exactly. You hit the nail right on the head.
Okay.
And 1 Corinthians 15 will explain the detail work behind all of that.
Okay.
Awesome. Thank you so much for a great question, Shirley. It's one of the more often asked questions we get on the broadcast.
And back to the phones. We have Dee on the line. Dee, what is your question?
Hi. I want to know what the scripture says about getting a tattoo.
Oh, boy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, Dee, that, you know, Sean, wouldn't you say that's another one of the more often asked questions we get on A Reason for Hope?
Yeah, and we actually answered it in a slight detail when we were talking about the Mark of the Beast. It's not it's not basically the Mark of the Beast is getting a tattoo. It's what you're doing.
Yeah, Dee, a lot of people get the willies about tattoos because they'll hear people quote Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 27 and following. It says, "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." Well, there are people who will say, well, then just by definition, any kind of tattoo, any kind of mark on your body is prohibited in Scripture. But we need to understand the context of these remarks. First of all, it says, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." The kind of tattooing that was being prohibited there was a kind of tattooing that went hand in hand with the idolatrous worship of the Canaanites. They would get tattoos of their gods and so forth. Again, they'd have images of their gods tattooed onto them. And that's what God was prohibiting in this particular passage. You know, as far as a tattoo is concerned, well, there's some interesting passages in Scripture where we see that one of the rewards for faithfulness is God, again, giving someone a tattoo for all for all intents and purposes. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, to the faithful church at Philadelphia, we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it, and I will write on him my new name." Well, there the Lord tells us that he's going to write on us his new name. And so we're going to be able to receive that blessing from God there. Now, you know, when it comes to tattoos, here's the bottom line. It's not so much the what, it's the why. You know, if someone says, "Oh, I want to get a tattoo." Well, okay, as a believer in Christ, why do you want to get a tattoo? Is it just about vanity? Is it making a permanent commitment to what may very well be a passing fashion fad? You know, it's going to be with you for good. Even with tattoo removal, there's still going to be some signs of these things on you. And so it's really important to answer that question. You know, I know some people who get tattoos because they say, you know, I have this fish tattooed on me just as a sign of my commitment to Christ. And if you're doing it to honor the Lord with your body, I don't see any problem with that. Personally, Dee, I don't have any tattoos because I'm a big chicken. It sounds like a really painful commitment to a potentially passing fad. I'm back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted that you're joining us in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. Jump on in if you'd like to get involved with our caller rotation. Get a free phone line available for you, 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212, anywhere outside of Greater Tucson, and especially good for you if you're joining us on KLHT Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii. Use that toll-free number, or if you're logging on at calvarychristianfellowship.com, where we live stream or broadcast each and every day, anywhere across the 50 states, you can join on in. And speaking of Calvary Christian Fellowship and calvarychristianfellowship.com, on Wednesday nights, we have our Oasis service. We are continuing our journey through the book of Ephesians, talking about how the principle of biblical submission can radically radically revolutionize some of the most important relationships we have in life, not just husbands and wives, but children and their parents, fathers and their children. Just really interesting insights there as far as how to apply a very misunderstood principle from God's Word in a way that is going to transform your relationships and really allow the grace and presence of Jesus to become more and more manifest in your day-to-day life. Come on out and join us 6:30 at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson here locally. If you'd like to live stream or broadcast, it's available for you at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com as well. Hey, we were talking with Dee going to the break. Dee, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yes, I appreciate what you were telling me. I think I have hairdressers, women that have tattoos, and I always thought it was a sin. So, you know, now that you're telling me that it's probably not, you know, I'm considering like having Yeshua is the Son of God on my arm so that like any time I pay cash for anything or, you know, people are going to see that, you know, with my right arm.
Yeah.
You know, it's I would think that would be a real testimony because they're going to ask me who Yeshua is.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's a conversation piece, especially on a woman. I notice that I notice women even more than men if they're tattooed. And I find it interesting. Art, it can be really beautiful. And if it's the Word of God, you know, mm-hmm. it just seems like that would be a good thing.
Yeah, if the Lord's leading in that direction, for sure. What are you going
to
say, Sean?
Yeah, I know a guy who has the Roman numerals, the date that he gave his life to the Lord on his bicep.
Right,
yeah.
Right. And it's always a way to, people ask questions, like, what does that mean? And,
yeah.
and you can go right into your testimony because they're interested.
Here's my advice, yeah. though. Don't get straight and sharp lines. Get, like, a more curvature format,
right.
because when your
right.
skin ages and gravity eventually wins the battle, it's going to look kind of droopy. So plan ahead.
Right.
Gosh.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
But you know what? Here's the deal, D. It really is one of those Romans 14 situations. That, you know, we don't have a thou shalt or thou shalt not in Scripture. It really comes down to the heart that you bring to it. And,
right.
You know, if you have a hesitation about it, then check in your spirit, then by all means don't. If it's something you can use for the glory of God, then by all means go ahead. But, you know, bathe it in prayer. And if the Lord gives you the go-ahead, then I think you're in for some exciting adventures with that kind of a tattoo on your arm.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, Dee. Great question. Thanks for being with us on the broadcast.
Bill, welcome to Reason for Hope. What is your question?
Hi. Yeah, it's basically to confirm what I heard on another Christian radio station sometime last week, where they said that Jesus is named more often than Muhammad in the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
I was just wondering about the truth of that. And they also said that he is referred to as having eternal qualities, and that's in the Quran. I just wondered. I'll take my answer on the radio. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, you got it, Bill.
Yeah, Bill, you were not steered wrong. Muhammad's name is only mentioned 4 times in the entire Quran. And what's interesting about that, too, is that the Quran seems to go out of its way, at least during the time and the format that it was written. It can be kind of hard because it's not organized chronologically. That would be something I'd caution anyone who's planning on reading it to be able to witness to your Muslim brothers and sisters. But here's what's interesting about this as well. The way that the Quran describes Jesus, it goes almost out of its way to specify things about him that no one else would ever have in history. For the example, of all of the different religions that we would have things in common with. Now, note, I'm not saying that Muslims are Christians. I can't stress that enough. The Muslims are following a distortion of Jesus Christ. However, awesome as our God is, he's been able to maintain and preserve a witness of himself that definitely sets him as a part of a distinction between himself and the prophets they also honor alongside him. Now, here's the Muslim perspective. If you were to ask anyone on the street who hasn't read their Quran but believes what their imam tells them, or their sheikh, or whoever they're learning from, they would believe that Jesus is a mighty prophet and the second prophet right before Muhammad. However, what's interesting also about him is that unlike any other person or prophet in history, the Quran acknowledges that he was born of a virgin. The Quran also acknowledges that he performed miracles. In fact, miracles that we would affirm to divinity, meaning that he walked on water, he cured those who had leprosy, he was able to do even stuff that we don't find in Scripture and are based on false Gnostic texts, like speaking from the cradle, preaching the word of Allah in his infancy, which is an image when you let it sit in your mind for a while.
Yeah,
there is other instances where, if you have seen the Young Messiah movie that came out with Sean Bean, I believe, was one of the Roman centurions. I don't recommend it as a movie. It was based on false texts, and it's completely heretical, but that aside, there's false stories of Jesus making clay birds, blowing on them, and then setting them free and bringing them to life. So all of these different stories about Jesus, and yet we don't have a single recorded miracle about Muhammad, that is in the Quran. So we're looking at all these things and saying, why does the Quran make Jesus out to be nothing more than a prophet, while at the same time sets him at a distinct, almost advantage, and higher up position, and exaltation before Allah, in their own terms, than any other prophet before him, if really the only thing that he contributed to this world was an argument that there is one God, that I am not God, and that essentially Muhammad is coming after me? That's all that the Quran ultimately says that Jesus taught, and in a majority of statements that never, or at least we don't have any record of coming out of his mouth until the writing of the Quran, and that was in the 8th century. So we're looking at all these things and saying, why is Jesus so special? Well, we as Christians can answer that. We know that he cured lepers because only God is able to make dead and to bring alive. He's the one who has authority over life and death, and leprosy to this day remains an incurable disease. So, noting that he was able to cure the incurable diseases, like for example in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha cured a leper. And when it was put on the king that Naaman the Syrian was his name, was requesting this, he said, am I God that I could do such a thing? I can't make dead and bring alive. And Elijah said, God can. And that was a foreshadowing to the miracle that Jesus would fulfill. We also see that Jesus' other miracles, like walking on the water, that's a reference to the Psalms. Only God is able to do those things, and calming the storms of the sea, and being able to ride upon the clouds in glory. We look at all these other different things, and we see these foreshadowings of the deity of Christ. And yet, the Muslims have to constantly affirm that Jesus is not, in fact, God, when it seems that every action that he performs, according to the Old Testament anyway, confirms that he is God.
Yeah.
So we essentially have to take a balance between two books and two men's testimonies of the character of Jesus. Do we believe the eyewitness accounts of those who within the lifetime and legacy and the basically the first time that they were able to see these things done in front of them, and what they were willing to go to their deaths for, ultimately because of what they saw, what they heard, what their hands handled, according to the Apostle John? We are living off the eyewitness testimonies of what we would call the New Testament. That is our first witness of Jesus. And they would conclude that he is none other than God himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And in fact, the Quran also notes that only God can call himself the first and the last. That is, I believe, Surah 57. Don't quote that on, quote me on that, but I can confirm on the Twitter account. Well, we're looking at all these things. Jesus calls himself God. Jesus acts like God. But then, and as well, the apostles, who the Quran also acknowledges, were servants of Allah, affirm, based on the accounts that we have of their written eyewitness testimonies, that he was, in fact, God. But then we go 6 centuries later. Not decades, not years, centuries later. And a illiterate man, a caravan trader, who, well, I won't get into the history behind all of it as far as the objections. I'm reading a lot of books on this right now, so I'm getting excited. But
bottom line, someone who never met Jesus.
Yeah, and he claims that Jesus wasn't who his actions confirmed him to be, though he records them. He confirms that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, though his eyewitnesses affirmed that he did. And we look at all these things and say, ultimately, who are you going to believe? The witness of Muhammad or the witness of the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ? And that is ultimately a personal decision we all have to come to on our own.
So the bottom line is, Bill's question, Jesus is mentioned more often in the Quran than Muhammad.
Yeah, and more glowingly. He performs miracles, he has a successful ministry, Allah promises to his servants that they would remain uppermost until the day of resurrection.
Now, Is that something that is impactful in terms of how we can share effectively with our Muslim friends?
Absolutely. If you understand that the Quran not only affirms the person of Jesus Christ, but his character and the preservation of his message, you're going to be able to cut off their most common opposition that the Bible's been corrupted. Because according to Allah, none of his prophet's words can ever be corrupted. None of his words can ever be corrupted. And ultimately, if we acknowledge Jesus as a prophet, you need to treat him with the same standards that you would Muhammad, because you claim not to honor a prophet more than another. Muhammad and Jesus have the same witness. They're preaching the word of Allah, and Allah is able to preserve his word. So if the apostles, the eyewitnesses, were servants of Allah, and they gave us their testimony, which Allah has preserved to this day, we can agree as much on that, the Bible has been preserved, then we can't cut them off. We can rather cut them off when they say, well, the Bible's been changed and the Quran's the true message. The two are irreconcilable. Either Jesus is Lord and risen, or he's not.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we'd love to hear from you in the broadcast. 790-566-3187-556-1212 is the number to call. And again, if you've got a question about the Bible, we'd love to hear from you. We are going to our final segment of the broadcast as we head towards the top of the hour, our lightning round. But before we embark on the lightning round, we had a caller call in regarding a comment we made about leprosy, Hansen's disease, and the statement that Hansen's disease is not curable. Maybe we could clarify that, Sean.
Yeah, there is noted cures as far as modern treatment is concerned.
As far as wiping out the bacteria itself that causes the disease.
Right, but what we were referring to regarding the curing of leprosy was the way that Jesus and Elisha did it. When Naaman the Syrian washed himself in the Jordan River 7 times, he was given not only the arrestation of the symptoms, he no longer had the white spots in his skin, much like modern treatment result, but it said that his skin was white as a baby, or as soft and red as a baby. Now, that is supernatural. Likewise, when we saw that Jesus was also curing lepers and those who had severe stages of leprosy, which means that they likely had missing limbs, that they had infections and sores and all these other different things that would have been resulted from the leprosy, including but not limited to the most severe symptom, which is nerve damage, they were cured. Their nerves were restored. All of the complications that resulted from leprosy were not only reversed, but the symptoms were arrested. When we say that Jesus cured leprosy, that right is alone to God, we're talking about someone who can not only cease the function, or rather the impact of leprosy, but also someone who can reverse the damage it's caused. I'm reading from the medical website right now that noted that leprosy can be cured, that the antibiotics given, and I can't pronounce most of these, but it says that it cannot treat the nerve damage cause. And
yeah,
it doesn't replace lost limbs.
Yeah, and I've got a great summary from the Center for Disease Control website. It says antibiotics used during this treatment will kill the bacteria that cause leprosy. But while the treatment can cure the disease and prevent it from getting worse, it does not reverse nerve damage or physical disfiguration that may have occurred before the diagnosis. Thus, it's very important the disease be diagnosed as early as possible before any permanent nerve damage occurs. So Jesus not only removed the cause of the disease, the bacterial infection, but he also restored the limbs and the distortion, say, of the face and the hands and so forth that went with it.
And that's the whole point of what leprosy was. It was a death sentence in their culture because, A, they didn't have modern treatment that could stop it, but also in that day, you would be cut off from society and just expected to die a slow and painful, or rather painless, but nonetheless, death. And Jesus had the right to not only stop that, but reverse that. That he was the one who had authority over life and death. That's the point that was being made. So
yeah.
I appreciate but keeping us accountable.
It's important.
But that's the point that we were making.
Yeah, it's important to clarify and make sure that our statements are 100% accurate, so we appreciate that.
Moving on.
Let's roll on to the lightning round.
If Jesus is all that, why doesn't everyone believe in him?
Well, that's a great question. You know, the fact of the matter is, when we look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the evidence for these things is absolutely overwhelming. You know, when we talk about his sinless life, we talk about his teaching unlike any other. When we talk about the overwhelming evidence for his death and his resurrection, it's a pretty overwhelming case. However, you're going to find that there are going to be individuals that come face to face with all of that and say, no, not, I don't think so. I still don't believe. Well, you know, in those situations, I tend to have a question for them. What in your mind would be sufficient to cause you to believe? In other words, if I were to answer all of your objections to putting your faith in Christ to your satisfaction, would you become a Christian? And more often than not, the answer that I get is, well, no. And at that point, that diagnostic question is very, very important to focus in on. It's not a question of someone can't believe in Jesus. It's a question of people not wanting to believe in Jesus. And the reasons can be legion, if you will. The fact of the matter is, there are people that don't want to believe in Jesus because they say to themselves, well, if I believe in Jesus, I'm going to have to change my life. I don't want to change my life. There's people who don't want to believe in Jesus because someone they knew, whom they don't really like very much, believed in Jesus, and they say, oh, I don't want to be like that person. They can be like Aldous Huxley, who basically said the reason for his atheism was that because it gave him complete freedom to do whatever he wanted to do sexually. And there are those who will say, I don't want to believe in Jesus because of that. But the problem isn't with Jesus. The problem, as they say, is not in our stars, but in ourselves.
All right. Well, hopefully that answers the question for okay. The individual who sent them.
Okay. Sean, a question from Josephine. God said to Israel, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. The Jewish people, by and large, do not believe in Jesus. So how can God bless them if they don't believe in Jesus? And are they still God's chosen people?
Well, there's two answers to that. One, understand that God, Israel is God's chosen people, whether they like it or not. That was a permanent covenant that was made on the basis that he would keep it, not that they would obey it. So that's the first point. God still has plans for them in the future. We read in Revelation chapter 7 that he does, in fact, have future purposes for them, that they will come to faith in Jesus one day. But unfortunately, that is not today. That's why our prayers need to continue towards them. The second answer as to why he blesses them if they're no longer his chosen people, well, we're not his chosen people, yet he blesses us. There are people who don't believe in God, and he still blesses them. Why? Because God causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God doesn't bless good people. He blesses people because God is good.
There you go.
Why is grief different now being a believer in Christ?
Yeah, grief is different that we are believers in Christ. Why? Because we understand some very important things that the average person doesn't grasp about death. Most importantly, that Jesus is the one who conquered death. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, we read, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Now notice, Paul never says to people who've lost a loved one, in fact, if your loved one belonged to Christ, they're not lost, we know exactly where they are, they're in heaven with the Lord. But sometimes people will say, oh, well, you shouldn't be sad or upset because your loved one's with the Lord. Well, you remember something, grief is the emotion of loss. And it's not that that person is lost, but the ability to enjoy a relationship with that person is lost, at least for a time, until we are reunited with them and we see them in heaven. And anything that we value highly is going to cause us grief when we are not able to access it. We're not able to have it. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with grieving. Remember, the shortest verse in the Bible, in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, when Jesus was getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead, two words, Jesus wept, because he saw the devastation that death causes, that sin and death were never a part of God's plan for this world. And the devastation they've caused goes on. But Jesus came to conquer death. And, you know, when we see even death through that light, it changes our grief. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve, but we grieve with hope. We know that Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. We know that in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that changes the whole equation. If you grieve with no hope, it can be a crippling, devastating thing. But if you grieve with hope, you not only are going to find the strength to get through it, but probably in the process you're going to find a whole lot of compassion to come alongside others who are grieving and make a difference in their lives as well. Great question. Thanks for sending that along. Sean, I don't know if this is a lightning round style question, but we'll attempt it. Can you lose your salvation?
Where did you put it? If it's in Jesus, no. As long as you have Him. If you don't have Jesus, you never had it. So if you don't have salvation, if you thought you lost your salvation, go back to its source.
Yeah, you know, sometimes I think when people ask that question, can you lose your salvation? It's like losing the car keys or something. The Bible does tell us that there's great security in our walk with God. Jesus said, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will certainly not cast out. But the Bible also tells us our relationship with God should never be taken for granted. In Hebrews, we're told, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So can we lose our salvation? Well, consider what Jesus said in John 15. Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. The Bible teaches the eternal security of those who abide in a living relationship with Jesus and the eternal insecurity of those who don't.
All right, here's a question. There's those, the individual wants to know, what are scriptures that are involved around someone who's struggling with substance abuse and how to support them?
Well, the most important thing that we can do with an individual that is struggling with substance abuse is encourage them in the struggle. If they've just given themselves over to it, that's one thing. But the most important thing we can do is, first of all, we can pray for them. We can pray for ourselves that we don't fall into the trap of enabling people who struggle with substance abuse to continue on in that destructive environment. We also don't want to be people that, excuse or allow a person to continue in that area. Our job should be to speak the truth in love in those circumstances. But more important than anything else, we need to pray. In those situations, it does far more good to plead with God about men than men about God.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time